feel like one of the biggest disconnects, and maybe disconnect isn't the right word, but one of the aspects about Christmas that seems to be so out of accord with reality is that phrase that the angel uttered in the old, in the King James, it was peace on earth, goodwill to men. NIV says that Christ's birth would bring peace on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. And the disconnect is just between the promise of peace and the reality, because we don't experience that in the world. I was kind of looking at the calendar and realizing that about 7 months from now will be the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. I think it was July of 1914. And that was, of course, called the War to End All Wars. And what's so ironic is that you can't really say that it began all wars, but in a sense, it widened all wars, so that now almost every war is a world war, simply because we have the technology to get a blow-by-blow. I mean, we have the information now on you know, because of cable TV, because of reporters on the field, that pretty much only the commanders on the field in the military had, you know, even 50 years ago. So we know what happens almost immediately as it happens. And as I thought back over the wars of the last 100 years, it may not have been true before World War II. I don't know if it was true of World War I, but it seems to me World War II and afterwards, it wasn't just violence, but it was almost specifically ethnic violence. When you think about it, isn't that true? You look at the Second World War, Hitler targeted the Jews. This was an ethnic group. You've had a lot of that since then. You've had the Serbs and the Kurds. You've had the Kosovar conflict. Shiite Muslims against Sunni Muslims. Hutu Rwandans against Tutsi Rwandans. And now you have in South Sudan, which is the world's newest country, you already have ethnic violence. There's two ethnic groups, the Dinka ethnic group and the Nuer community, where one is targeting the other. And so it kind of begs the question, how do we know that this idea of peace on earth is not just a pipe dream? Because it doesn't seem to be really happening. Well, I'm convinced that there's something in this passage that actually gives us something to hold on to, something of foundational in terms of hope as to where the peace comes from and how do we know that it's going to come. So I want to show you just three things briefly here. The first is the power of God's invitation. The gospel writer Matthew tells us, sometime after Jesus was born, and there are disagreements about this, but it seems that most believe that that the Magi did come after he was born. There are a lot of traditional notions about we three kings of Orient are. I was going to sing that today, and there was just so much there that that is actually not true. Number one, there were probably not a lot more than three. Number two, they were not kings. And number three, they were not from the Orient. They were from Persia. So there are a lot of things that these romantic notions that really aren't borne out in the text. The word magus or magus denoted astrologers or astronomers. They're actually a little bit of both. They studied the stars. You had astrology, but you also had the scientific part of it. They were wise men that were more than likely employed by a king's court to study the stars and to speculate about what it meant. And of course, in this time, this is a pre-modern time where everything celestially was seen to have a tremendous effect on what happened in the world. I always think about this when we have this kid's storybook, Chanticleer and get the rest of the title now, but it's about a rooster. And the Chanticleer gets kidnapped by a fox in the hen house. And they go through and tell the story. And this was written, one of Geoffrey Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, kind of updated the language. But this terrible thing happens. And then they put this little tag on there, and it all happened on a Friday. And it's like, what's the deal about Friday? Why is Friday a big deal? Well, Friday is the day that Christ was crucified. And so there's tremendous significance with things that happen on earth and heaven, this joint. Whereas now we have so scientified everything that we rob it of that kind of significance. But the Magi would have seen the heavens, the stars, what happens in the heavens as having a direct bearing on Earth and also in the heavenlies. So this was their job. Well, what they saw in the sky, we don't know exactly what it was, if it was an actual star, if it was a phenomenon like a comet, or if it was just a completely supernatural thing that God just put out there for them. We really don't know. But the irony is that what was happening in Judea had worldwide significance. So these men came across, I mean, this was about the same distance we talked about the returnees of the exile, about 1,600 miles. They came from Babylon to Judea, from Manchester to Miami, long way away. They came all this way, halfway across the known world, to experience it. And yet the vast majority of the people right there where it happened had no idea that it was happening. So these men very likely did not come to worship Jesus, at least initially, for who he was. They came to pay homage to him. In fact, the word for worship, proskuneo, can be also used to mean to pay homage in an official way. They came to honor a great leader because they looked in the star in the sky, they saw this thing happening, they realized, okay, a great king is being born, we need to honor him. There might have been a little pragmatism there. We might need to be in his good graces. If he takes over the world, we want to have been on record as honoring him. It may have been the king that employed them that sent them to do this. But regardless, they came to Jerusalem. They show up at Herod's palace and they ask, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, there's significance to the question they ask, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But what's so amazing and important about this is that they came at all. The film I mentioned with the kids, The Nativity, portrayed, if you saw the movie, it portrayed a great hesitancy on the part of one of the three kings. And he didn't want to go, refused to go, and actually the two started out without him, and then he comes alongside afterwards. And what he said when they were talking about going was, "These will be wasted months. You know, we're wasting our time to go halfway across the world. We don't know what we're going to find. You're not really sure about what's going on." He had no faith. But it's a natural question. What in the world would drive these men to cross the world? They had very important jobs, all kinds of things they could be doing. They weren't just perpetually, I don't think they were in perpetual retirement where they had all kinds of disposable time on their hands. But they sacrificed. They took the time to leave on this hazardous journey where they didn't know exactly where they were going to chase something in the sky. Well, there's really two things. And one of them is what the theologians call general revelation. And this is the star itself. They believed that seeing the star in the sky heralded the birth of this great king. They were convinced of it. They wanted to be a part of it. Now, the Bible tells us that God is sovereign over the celestial beings. All the stars that we see in the sky, he placed there. He places the significance in them. The Bible set the heavenly bodies in orbit. He moves them at his will. So general revelation, God's creation, is a part of what drove them to come. The other part of this is what the theologians call special revelation, and that's God's word. Remember, these magi are coming from the country of Persia near Babylon. This is a place where the exiles, the Jewish exiles, had been. Many of them had returned, but many of them had not. And so they passed down stories that they had heard from the prophets that a great Redeemer would come, a Messiah would come, and he would be born, and he would be born in Bethlehem. The most notable prophecy that I think has relevance to this passage here was uttered by another pagan stargazer, Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam in Numbers? He was the prophet who, when the Israelites were crossing through his country, the king of his country was Balak. And Balak wanted nothing to do with the Israelites. And Balak actually hired Balaam to curse Israel. And this is the one where the donkey talks. It's great, some amazing stories. But Balak hires him, and Balaam says, "Well, I just want you to know that I have to do whatever God tells me." And so he says, "Okay." So he promises them the money, and the first curse turns out to be a blessing. And Balak says, "What's the deal? I hired you to curse them." He says, "I got to do what God tells me. I told you." But all the while, Balaam, he's not a believer in the true God. He's in it for the money. But he continually hopes to be able to get this money. But God keeps giving him blessings instead of curses, and he never gets the money. But what the Old Testament tells us later is that Balaam actually led the Israelites into apostasy. He led them away from the worship of the true God into idols. However, Balaam uttered this one prophecy in Numbers 24:17, where he said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth." Now, that last part of it has to do really with the immediate enemies of Israel, the Moabites, and the power that God had to conquer them. However, we realize that, okay, this has significance for later. This has significance for Jesus. Well, the Aramaic paraphrase, they call it a targum. The Aramaic paraphrase of that verse says this: "When the strong king from those of the house of Jacob shall rule, and the Messiah and the strong rod from Israel shall be anointed." Do you hear? It sounds like a totally different verse. It's taking that verse and it's applying it to the Messiah more explicitly. The first century historian Josephus tells us that that verse, that Aramaic paraphrase, actually incited a number of Jewish people to revolt from Roman authority in the first century, because at one time they saw a comet in the sky that looked like it was in the shape of a sword. Well, when you look at a comet, they all kind of look in the shape of a sword. But people, they remembered this paraphrase, and they actually revolted because they thought that this was God's activity. So here's the big question. Why was this prophecy and the star such a powerful draw for these men from across the world, when the Jewish leaders right under Mary and Joseph's noses, who knew the prophecies and should have been able to see the star, missed it? How did all these people right there miss it when these people from 1,500 miles away didn't? The only answer, when we look at the flow of Scripture, the only answer that makes sense is God's invitation, that God drew them there. Isaiah the prophet said that God would blind the eyes of most of his people, lest they turn and be healed. The hardness of heart of the Jewish people to God's restoration, the fact that so many of them refused to come back, refused to do what God called them to do, caused God to actually further harden their hearts. And so they missed the sign. And at the same time, he extended this magnetically attractive invitation to foreigners 1,600 miles away and drew them to come. I thought of an example of this. It just happened the other day. I was talking to somebody who I've been praying for he and his family for 5, 6, 7 years to come to church, to come to the Lord. And he's visited once or twice. But I was just talking to him, and I mentioned it again offhandedly that, you know, hey, we could always use a couple more, you know, come on. And he said, "Oh, you don't want heathens like me." And I said, "Well, actually, we're looking for sinners." "For more sinners, come join the party." And I've made the invitation in a number of different ways over the years, in a number of different settings. And I've tried all kinds of ways to go about it. And it's always been no, just like a brick wall. And friendly, you know, good relationship, but just no interest whatsoever. He has no desire to come, because if he did, he would. Now, you know, you may hear what I've said about the Magi and the Jews, the idea that God would harden some, hold back some, and deliberately choose to invite others, to draw others. Say, that's not fair. It's not fair that God would do this for some and not for others. But the nature of grace is that it is undeserved. If grace were deserved, it would not be grace. If we could do anything to participate in it, wouldn't be grace anymore, would it? If you're here and you have a desire to know Jesus, and up to this point you haven't, guess what? God does the work. He's working in your heart now to draw you to him. Now, we can and should, we must invite people, everybody that we possibly can, because we have no idea in whose hearts God is working. But ultimately, only God can give both the desire as well as the ability to believe. Only God can do that. Now, God uses our invitation. He uses our work and our he uses all of that, but ultimately, he is the one who brings. All right, the second thing I want you to see here is the fear in God's enemies. So the Magi asked this question, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And the question makes Herod's blood run cold. They didn't do it intentionally, but what they implied was that Herod was a usurper, that Herod was not the legitimate king on the Jewish throne. You see, their belief about the meaning of this star drove them to emphasize the word born. So they didn't just say, you know, where's the king that's born king of the Jews? But they're emphasizing, where is this king that has been born king of the Jews? Herod had not been born king of the Jews. You know how he got his kingdom? He manipulated his way into this position through his buddy Mark Antony, and the Roman Senate agreed with him in 40 BC. He became the client king of Judah in 37 BC. Herod was not even Jewish. He was half Jewish and half Idumean or Edomite. He was known as a brilliant builder. He built all kinds of public works in the area of Judea, and he was a savvy negotiator between the Romans and the Jews. He was savviest negotiating good things for himself. But he oppressed the people horribly in Judea with heavy, heavy taxation, and everybody hated him. Every last Jew in Judea hated Herod with a passion. Now, the other thing about Herod was he became very paranoid in his old age. Jesus' birth occurred approximately 6 BC, which sounds weird because it sounds like he was born 6 years before he was born. But that was due to a calendar error about 500 years later. So Jesus was born 6 BC. Herod died about 4 BC, a couple of years after he was born. Herod, in these waning years, had two of his sons killed and one of his wives because he thought that they wanted his throne. He was extremely possessive and extremely paranoid about his throne. He also had a lot of run-ins with Caesar Augustus, and Augustus joked once that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Well, in the Greek, the two words are similar, hus and huios, pig and son. But the other thing is you realize Jews don't eat pork. So if you were his pig, you'd be safe. Son, not so much. So Herod is ignorant of these prophecies. He calls together the Sanhedrin, and he asks the scribes and the priests, what do you know about this? And they quote Micah 5:2. And again, this is the Aramaic paraphrase, puts it this way, from you shall come forth before me the Messiah to exercise dominion over Israel. So Herod, his fear came from really two sources. One, that this king was going to displace him because he wanted that throne. He was not about to give it up. But the other is that this might actually be God's king. Now, that was if the scriptures were true, which Herod probably didn't believe anyway. But Herod was not just disturbed. The NIV is far too gentle. He was terrified. And all Jerusalem was terrified with him because all Jerusalem was basically under his control. This is not all the people. These are the leaders. And he had installed the leaders in the positions that they had. So the scribes pointed to Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. There were other scriptures which pointed to this as well. And these, I hadn't ever really connected these. Psalm 72, 10 and 11 says, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. Isaiah 60, 3 through 6 says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. The riches of the nations will come, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. It's striking, isn't it? As far as I know, Sheba is broadly the Middle East. I mean, it might have been North Africa as well. But so Herod hears these prophecies that the scribes and the chief priests are telling him. He pulls the Magi aside secretly without anybody else there. And he wants to know, first of all, when did you see the star? When was the first time you saw it? Because then he can calculate when the baby was born, how old he is, so that he can kill him. And then he wants to let them know that, well, when you find the young king, tell me so that I can go worship him. Now, you and I both know that he had no intention of worshiping him. But there are a couple of striking things about this verse. And the first is, it's striking that Herod relied on the Magi to come back and tell him, rather than sending an escort. You ever thought about that? how easy it would have been for him to... He didn't have to send a bunch of soldiers. He could have just sent a messenger, a 12-year-old kid. You know, he could have sent anybody and just trot along with them, find out where the child was, come back and tell me. What's amazing to me is that all we can say when you look at that is that God protected Jesus because Herod just lost his head for a moment and didn't do the very easiest and the simplest thing. The other thing that's really striking is that nobody amongst all of the high priests and the scribes and everyone else in Jewish leadership, nobody seemed to have the least interest in going with the Magi to see the Messiah. You have this prophecy. It's just amazing. It's incredible. I mean, okay, you could say up to this point they had forgotten the prophecies and maybe they hadn't seen the star, but they've been reminded of the prophecies and now they know the star is out there. The Magi saw it. It's just incredible to me that nobody had the least interest in going to see the Messiah. And so the question is, why? Why wouldn't they go? Well, you know, all that we can conclude here, I think, is either they were terrified of what Herod would do, although Herod himself says he wants to know, or that they didn't care. They really were not interested, which is amazing. Now, what's amazing here is that it was foreigners from across the world, the Magi, and one foreigner from around the corner, Herod, who actually fully recognized the impact of the prophecies about the birth of the Messiah and what was happening at that moment. And the former, the Magi, responded with joy, and the latter responded with fear, Herod. And I'm going to talk about the joy in a minute, but I want to talk about the fear. The fear in God's enemies is remarkable, but it makes sense. Why are the enemies of God and the enemies of the Christian gospel so afraid of a belief system that is based in love and forgiveness and universal peace? Really, why would you have to be afraid of that? If you're driven by power, by the ruthless application of power, why would you be afraid of the Christian gospel? Well, the answer that I see is that they see the power behind people whose hearts are changed. They see how people's lives are changed, how their actions change from something inside. They're not coerced from the outside. They're changed from the inside. And they understand they don't have that power. No dictator can change people from within. They simply can't. And what it does is it either terrifies them or it enrages them. And they go out of their way to try to destroy it. I want to tell you about a man named Ronnie Smith, who I just read a story about. And the sad thing is that I had to click through like three different pages to find this story. It was completely buried behind other unrelated stories. It was originally reported by CNN, but Ronnie Smith took a position at a school teaching English in Benghazi, Libya, about a year ago. And yes, a year ago would have been about 6 months after the attack of the consulate in Benghazi. So the absolute worst time to go to Libya. He lived in Austin, Texas, and he left, according to his wife, because he loved the Libyan people and he wanted to bring them the gospel. He wanted to serve their children and he wanted to model Christ's love. So he went to this English-speaking school that taught English to the children of Benghazi. I don't know. I think at one point his whole family was there, his wife and his young son. But in early December, his wife and son left to come back to the States, and he was scheduled to join them for Christmas two or three weeks later. But about 3 weeks ago, 2 weeks before Christmas, he was gunned down while jogging in the streets of Benghazi. And it seemed to be a random act of violence. No terrorist group had claimed responsibility for it. The U.S. government has asked the Libyan government to investigate and to try to solve what happened. The only connection seems to be that shortly before the attack, the leaders of Al-Qaeda had put out a call to their operatives, to their terrorists, to target Americans in retaliation for the capture of a man who was suspected of plotting the 1998 embassy bombing. And I can't remember his name right now. And we don't know if Ronnie Smith was intentionally targeted or not. But what I found really striking about the story, and this was in the CNN report, His widow Anita said afterwards to the people who killed her husband. She didn't say anything about them. She said this to them. She said, I just want them to know that God loves them and can forgive them for this. What I want people to know about Ronnie is that he wanted to shine the light and the love of Jesus to the Libyan people. And I thought that was so powerful. I mean, this is communicated through the national mainline press that normally will eradicate everything that they possibly can. It wasn't in the video report, but it was in the text report. You see, God's enemies know they cannot ultimately prevail against the power of love and forgiveness. It cannot be coerced from the outside. They can't duplicate that, and they cannot destroy it. Every dictator from time immemorial has tried desperately to squelch this basic principle of the gospel, and they cannot do it. Nobody has been successful. Islam, which is the religion of the terrorists who killed Ronnie, has that religion has no place in the character of Allah for love or forgiveness. There is supposedly the characteristic of mercy, but Allah himself does not love and he does not forgive. Now, what is heartening to us, as a result of this, what has happened, is knowing that hatred and violence will never win out. And it's staggering to me that this man's widow, so soon after, is able to articulate love for his enemies. I mean, that is powerful. And it's shocking. It's shocking to us who are Christians. Imagine how shocking it is to the rest of the world. But the power of the gospel is changing people all over the world. And even though terror can kill, it can instill fear, it can control, it can lock people up, it can never and it will never win. And that is good news. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is the joy in the Savior. When the Magi left Herod, the text says the star that they had followed led them to Jesus. Verse 10 tells us that when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, I said earlier that the Magi were not coming to worship Jesus for who he really was. They were merely paying homage to an earthly king for whatever reason. I said that. However, I'm saying here, I'm convinced that something changed at some point. I don't know exactly when it was. I think it was the last leg of the journey to Bethlehem. Literally, verse 10 says, they rejoiced with very great joy. The word joy occurs either two or three times in that little sentence. And there's something to that. Was it this astrological phenomenon that caused this joy? We don't have any record of joy before. But were they just relieved that they were finishing this journey after all these miles? I just don't think so. I don't think you would have a description that specific of a Christian emotion simply because they were relieved to finish their journey. I believe that God drew them for a purpose. And I believe that he changed their hearts and he made them true worshipers. They didn't start out initially with an intention to truly worship, but at some point along the way, and I believe here at the end, he actually made them true worshipers. Because the Bible tells us, what is our ultimate source of joy? It's God. God is the one who ultimately gives us joy. And nothing compares to true worship of the true God. Nothing else could have brought them that kind of ultimate and surpassing joy. The other thing that I think may point to this is how God warned them not to go back to Herod. They didn't start their journey through dreams. They started it looking up into the heavens, natural revelation. But who else was given a dream with instructions about Jesus? It was Joseph. Remember? His earthly father. He had planned to secretly divorce Mary because he was a kind man and he didn't want to publicly ridicule her. He was planning to secretly divorce her because he was convinced she'd been unfaithful. And God spoke to him in a dream. And he said, don't be afraid. to take Mary as your wife. The Magi are given instruction in a dream, not primarily for them. They could have gone back to Herod, wouldn't have heard them. It was for Jesus' safety. Now think about what a stark contrast Herod is with both Joseph and the Magi. He also planned something secretly. He conspired to kill Jesus. He's trying to trick the Magi. But what's the difference between him and Joseph and the Magi? Herod gets no dream. Herod is in the dark. He is not enlightened, illumined. He does not know God's plans. God determines to show his plans to Joseph and to the Magi, not to Herod. And I'm convinced that the Magi are the first fruits. And even if they weren't, I could be wrong about this. But even if they weren't, they are at least symbolically the first fruits of millions of people from all nations who have come and are coming and will come to know Jesus Christ and bow their knees before his majesty. Philippians 2 says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But I believe they experience the true joy of not just paying homage to a figure, but actually worshiping Christ in their hearts. And that is our source of true joy. Just want to share a little story from one of the last DVD sessions we watched in Veritas a few weeks ago was from Ethiopia. And part of the video showed missionaries bringing Bibles to Ethiopian Christians in their own tribal language. And there was a national language and a tribal language, but they had never had Bibles. They had maybe one for the whole congregation, but they were able to pass out a number more. And so some of these people, for the first time, had their very own Bible in their very own heart language that they could understand. And you could just see when the missionaries were passing them out, it was like gold. They were, receiving this book and just treasuring it with all of their hearts. Well, after they passed out the Bibles, they had a worship service. And it was striking that the very first song that they sang in the service was very formal and almost somber. But then all the songs after that, the people, it looked like they were kind of warmed up, loosened up. They were praising and dancing and singing loudly. And so the producer of the DVD, Tim Kesey, asked one of the elders, why the difference? Why is the first song so somber and everything else so joyful? And the elder said that the first song, if I remember correctly, was a patriotic Ethiopian song, and it was in the national language. Sort of like the idea of reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. You might at a Christian school sometimes they'll recite the Pledge of Allegiance, and then they'll, go on and do the other parts. But they, for whatever reason, they sang this song as Ethiopians. But partly because that was their national devotion, and here is their devotion to the Lord. And the other part is the language. One is this is a language that they know nationally to a certain degree. The worship songs were sung in their heart language, a language where they can really express the emotion and the devotion and the love they have for the Lord. And I thought, what a great reminder that you saw the joy in those songs of worship. And it's a great reminder that only God can instill true joy. It doesn't come through the government. It doesn't come through any human being. We have a message that brings true and lasting and surpassing joy. So my encouragement to you is to share it with joy and to pray, ask God to go before you to the people that you are trying to reach, because you cannot do it alone, and I can't do it alone. We are desperately and absolutely dependent on God to open the hearts of people. It's not pray or go. It's not pray or invite. It's both. But commit yourself to both of those things, that God will bring about spiritual fruit, that more and more people will take delight, as we have, in Jesus and the gift that he's given us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what a beautiful picture the Magi are to us of that hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. These were people that had men that had no connection, no natural connection. They were not in the covenant community. They hadn't been hearing. Everything was secondhand. And they were the least likely to end up showing up in the house of Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And they did. What a miracle. Lord, we thank you for your enticing grace that you worked in their lives. And we thank you for your enticing grace you worked in our lives. And Lord, you know there are people that we care about, that we love. Maybe they're in our family. Maybe they're in co-workers. Maybe they're friends, neighbors. There are people that we desperately want to know. We want to come to know you as we know you. And I ask that you would draw them, that you would show mercy, and that you would use us to do that so that we can share in the joy that comes not only from knowing you, but from introducing other people to know you. Lord, we're jealous for that joy, and we want it. Please, Lord, show your power in this way and give us a great harvest in this coming year. And Lord, as you do, we will give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.